Take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 2. This is part 2 of our message, which we began last week, A Royal Compromise. We're going to expand the verses just by a couple of verses. I'm not going to speak on those particular verses other than to have them read. So would you stand with me, please, as we read Esther chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what she had decreed, what he had decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives and carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the king's to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again, unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the woman, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading. You may be seated. I read a couple of extra verses there this morning, which I have no intentions of getting to this morning in my message, and mainly because they are a narrative, and I'm not even going to preach on those even next week. The essence, basically, what you have to learn from those last couple of verses will play in to the entire overview of the book of Esther, and that is God's providence is being worked out even in that particular instance where Mordecai, after Esther has become queen, simply becomes aware of an assassination plot on the king's life. He makes it known through Esther to the king, very clearly marked that Esther, when she tells him, it is in the name of Mordecai that I am telling you all of this. It's investigated, the two bad guys are found out, and they are hanged on the gallows. Now, you're going to see what that means later on. It isn't the gallows that you and I think about. Hanging on the gallows during this time simply were spikes put in the air, probably anywhere from 20 to 40 feet in the air. And so basically they were impaled upon these spikes. And so that is the story as it ends. It has really nothing to do with the nuggets of gold that are in this morning's message. I just simply want to say those so that it sets the stage for probably 2 or 3 months from now when we look at how that is actually going to play out. So just remember, Mordecai, the uncle, finds out somehow, he finds out by being in the courts at the time of an assassination plot on the king, tells the king about it, it's found to be true, and the assassins are killed. Enough said on that. Now, back to our message this morning. This is part two of our second of two parts, and I am going to finish it today. But it was called A Royal Compromise. I entitled it last week, A Royal Compromise. And what I want us to do as we leave this morning, I want us to hear, same thing I said last week, I want us to hear a warning, and I want us to have hope. I want us to see a call of hope that we find within this passage this morning. I want us to hear the warning against capitulation of sin in our own lives and capitulations to the flesh that we have, our own personal desires, simply giving in to those. I want us to understand that regardless of Esther's bad behavior and what good comes out of the bad behavior, that sin is still sin against God, whether he uses it for good or not. It doesn't change the morality of the incident. You're going to see that as we look at it this morning. I also want us to see, in kind of recapping of last week's message and setting the stage, that sin has amazing tentacles. It's amazing how far-reaching sin can be. It doesn't affect just you. It doesn't affect just your family. Sometimes it affects the people around you. Sometimes it goes for generations. Sin can be so egregious that it's felt for generations to come, as it is in this passage this morning. But I also want us to see hope, and the hope is that even in our sinful behavior, it can be used and is used by God in his process of redeeming mankind. His redemption story that he is playing out in all of history is used by blessed, proper behavior, and it also is brought about by the sinful behavior of man. And that is an encouragement to us, as you'll see before the end of this message. I want us to leave here today knowing there's a warning on our hearts, as many of us consider just how cozy we've become with the world. I also want us to understand about our discernment. I want many of us to be able to look and to say, how discerning am I when it comes to decisions in my life, and some major decisions and also just regular mundane choices of life? How discerning am I about what is godly and what is worldly? We have this idea that we have somehow bought into the idea that we can secularize certain things in our lives and other things are spiritual. Well, as Spurgeon said, there is no such thing as the secular to the Christian. Everything is spiritual to us. And so we have to understand that when we begin to make decisions, whether the decisions about relationships or business decisions or education decisions, whatever they may be, there is no such thing in the Christian's life as being a secular decision as opposed to being a spiritual decision, and we need to get out of that mindset. because we will put the more important time and the more important effort into the spiritual things in our lives, where we will bring it before God and pray about things and seek wisdom and confidence when it's a spiritual matter, because that's really important things. But everything else, hey, I can just make those decisions with or without God's help, with or without really discerning what God would have for me to do. It's dangerous for us to do. It's amazing, and you're going to see that when sinful behavior and sinful decisions are made, the ramifications of those sins will not simply be for the season, but the ramifications can be long-reaching. And so we began last week by looking at the search, beginning for this someone better than Vashti. You remember when Vashti, Queen Vashti, refused to come to the king? And we looked at that for 2 weeks' messages, just to be able to see the sordid details, if you will, of why he wanted the king or the queen to come before all of the drunken men that he was putting on the party for at that time, and Vashti refused to do it, and that big embarrassment that was to him and to all of his empire. You know, how dare a woman stand up to you, king? How dare anybody, but you, let alone a woman and your wife at that? Don't you have control of your home? This is going to spread throughout the entire empire. And we know what was discussed there, how Vashti was basically thrown out of the kingdom and not ever allowed to come back to the king's presence again. But if they said something very interesting. His men says, but we'll do a search for you and we will find somebody better than Vashti. And so we see that beginning. We see him coming across these ideas, probably the same guys, the exact same guys that gave him the wisdom several years earlier, now giving him this wisdom and talking about find young, beautiful virgins. That was it. That was the only criteria for the next queen of Persia. They had to be young, they had to be beautiful, and they had to be virgin. That was all they cared about. And once again, we looked at the empire, we looked at culture at that particular time, and how they put so much emphasis upon the beauty, the outward beauty of people. And it was all about what you have. It's about your material. It's about your success as defined by the culture itself. And so they said, we need to begin that process, king. We need to find these young, beautiful virgins. And so the search begins. The edict goes out. And we know that from last week's message that none of the young beautiful virgins that would be taken, either voluntarily or involuntarily, taken by force, or for the vast majority, I believe the vast majority of them willingly went, but none of them would be going home. They would be taken either and placed in the queen's one spot, or they would be placed in the harem for the king as another one of his collections of toys. And so we see that to many of the people during this time, it's a wonderful opportunity to get out of the misery of what their life may be and to get into the palace life, this comfortable life. So whether or not I actually do get to be queen, at least I'm going to be taken care of for the rest of my life. It was like winning the lottery today. Really not much difference of how our culture is so enamored with winning the hundreds of millions of dollars that's given away at it, knowing that for the rest of my life I'm going to be comfortable. No different than what that was during this time. And we see Esther in verses 5 through 7, Jewish girl, right under the nose of King Ahasuerus, living right there in Susa, the capital, one of the four capitals of the city at the time, being raised by her cousin Mordecai. She has no mother, she has no father. And it's interesting how the scriptures talk about them and their ancestors being from the exile time frame. 100 years earlier, when the final destruction of Jerusalem, which had occurred, and they were taken into exile, they were carried off. If you notice that I even emphasized a couple of times the word carried off in verse 6, who had been carried off from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Babylon, and had been carried away. And the reason being is they were taken by force. And you're going to see a change in the word later on as we look at Esther. Esther is not going to be carried away, but she's going to be taken. An indication that she went voluntarily into this mess herself. But the conflicts between the Jews and the conflicts between the Persian instantly begin because we see Mordecai being called a Jew, but yet we know his name is taken from the Persian god Marduk, and so he holds on to that, and the indications of him telling Esther and probably living out the same thing in his own life of hiding his faith indicates that he once again is embracing the culture that is around him. Esther's the same way. She's introduced to us by both names, her Jewish name Hadassah and her Persian name Esther, which is from Ishtar, another one of their goddesses. So once again, we see right off the bat, and this was all in last week's message, of how the conflict between the empire, the culture that she lived in, and then the conflict of who she actually is and her identity as one of the chosen of God's people. We see them, or Esther, winning favor. And once again, we looked at those words, won his favor. It's an active idiom. It's a group of words placed together in the Hebrew to show that it wasn't simply her setting back and she had this amazing attraction, which she did, of being beautiful and having a good figure, as the scriptures say, but she won his favor, talking about Haggai. It means she actively pursued whatever it was Haggai wanted, saying, I need to capitulate, I need to get with this program. I don't simply want to survive here in the kingdom. I don't want to survive in this palace. I want to thrive. I want to be the queen. And in return for the compliance that she gives to the empire, she's rewarded by the keeper of the harem with all that special treatment. And we looked at that last week. She's early given her cosmetics and special foods. For 1 year, she is fumigated and dipped in chemical baths, is what many people believed during that time, so that she would be extremely pleasing to the king. This is where this week's message begins. Through all of this, Esther conceals her identity. Look at verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. She had adopted the Persian dress. She had adopted Persian customs. She had adopted their practices. All the evidences that we have here indicates that she has assimilated, and that's the word we use in the very first series, or the first message in this series. She assimilated to what her surroundings was dictating. And it's interesting, nowhere in the scripture do you find, other than through Haman later on, any anti-Jewish sentiment. It wasn't like the Jews had it bad. They had been brought into the community. They had gotten along for generations now, for at least 40 or 50 years for Mordecai and his family, and into this culture. And so there doesn't appear to be any anti-Jewish sentiment. They were tolerated. King was interested in one thing, though, and Esther knew it. He's interested in beauty, and she was willing to do that. She was willing to turn her back upon her heritage. She was willing to turn her back on her true identity, and she was willing to exploit everything that she possibly could to gain what she wanted at this time in hiding her true identity. It's interesting. Mordecai, outside of the harem, her parent, in essence, pacing back and forth. And I don't believe it was a pacing back and forth. It was, oh, woe is me, woe is me. How is Esther getting along? How is she? I think he was worried that she was going to blow it and tell the king that she was Jewish. I think that is the reason he'd see him pacing back and forth in front of this harem all day long. And, well, not all day long, but for many times. But 12 months pass. 12 months have gone by. It's Esther's turn in this sordid story, if you will. It's a competition. Many scholars believe that 4 years, basically if you look at the scriptures, it says almost 4 years have gone by, and many scholars believe that this competition between the beauty of these women have been going on for 3 years anyways. It's estimated that over 1,000 women have been taken into King Ahasuerus up to this particular point before it's Esther's turn. 1,000 women into this sordid competition have gone into his bedroom. Now he's told, she's told, you can take whatever you want. You go through the harem. You can talk to the other girls. Actually, they've been separated, but word has gotten out. as to what pleases the king, mostly. And you could take anything that you want from this harem into that one night with him. And she takes whatever Haggai, and it doesn't tell us what she took, but it takes whatever Haggai told her to take, whatever item it was that she was supposed to take. The door's shut. And you know what happens. This is not going to be a PG or R-rated sermon. The door is shut for the one night. And in the morning, when the door is open, the king is extremely pleased. The scripture says he loved Esther more than the other women, and he makes her queen. It's an amazing whatever occurred in that one night stand. But she wins the favor and the grace of the king. No further additions are necessary. Ladies, you're moved from part A to part B, and you're now in the harem forever because no more additions need to take place. Esther has completely assimilated at this point. As best as our understanding of the book of Esther can be, it appears she has assimilated completely into culture at this time. She's ignored her identity characteristics. She is a chosen member of God's people, and she has intentionally kept that quiet. There's no indications that she's kept the Sabbath. There's no indications that she kept the kosher eating, because all the food has been brought to her and she's participated in it. There's no faithful proclamation that she is a Jew, one of God's people, and she's different, set apart. We don't see anything her being concerned about the injunctions of marrying a pagan ruler or a pagan at all, or even the injunctions against fornication. Esther has ignored every one of them so as to assimilate into what she wants. So I want us to think about this morning about Esther's choice. Now, I've spent 6 weeks 7 weeks now, 6 or 7 weeks, speaking about the culture and speaking about the times that they lived in. Now, there can be many conjectures here at this particular point. We can simply say that she didn't know any better. She was simply being swept along by the Persian culture at this particular time. This tide of the incoming tide was just so great that she couldn't help herself. She was just swept away into it. And she just capitulated and assimilated into it. The circumstances basically put it outside of her control. For goodness sake, she's a young Jewish girl in the midst of an amazing, powerful Persian court. What do you expect? The king, who has life and death in his hands, has said she will in fact go. What do we expect from her? What about her choice? Especially when we consider that a pagan queen was able to make a stand against this king. Is it unreasonable? Here's my question, young people. Is it unreasonable for us to consider that our young people can, in fact, take a stand in the midst of spiritual, powerful darkness, or do we expect them to capitulate to everything else that's going around them in our own culture? That's the question. Or do we just write it off like Esther did? We simply say, well, it's too much for them. It's too much for my junior hire to take a stand in school. It's too much for my senior hire to be able to stand for faith. It's too much for my college student who's about to go off on their own to completely be able to stand for Christ. It's just too much in our society today for it to happen. I submit to you, Daniel. You think about Daniel, young man, several of his buds. We won't do it. We're not going to bow down to you. We won't even eat your stinking food. That's what Daniel does. He refuses. And what happens to Daniel? He's invited to the lion's luncheon, is what he's. And it ain't the local group of lions that we have or their luncheons around our area. He is the luncheon for it. That's what happens to Daniel. What about Joseph? A young man who resists sexual advances of a very beautiful woman and runs from her, flees the devil at that particular point. What happens to him? Dungeon time. That's what happens to him. Dungeon time. But he took a stand. Was God with him? Was God with Daniel? Folks, I encourage you all to come down to Sunday school and to continue to watch Dispatches from the Front with us. It's an amazing series of videos from frontline missions. And I don't even know where we're going this morning. I don't know what country we're even in this morning. It's video 3. But in the midst of this, you're going to see people, young people, that are willing to say no to a culture and step headlong into the lion's mouth to proclaim who they are in the person of Jesus Christ, whether it means they live or whether they die. You will see the faces of some of these young pastors going in to Islamic-held areas, knowing full well that as they open their mouth to proclaim Christ, this may be the last prayer ever that they may have, and it's going to be recorded for you. We can take a stand. Listen to what one of the commentators that I'm reading said about this. Talking about Esther. At this point in the story, Esther is currently, certainly no Daniel. She is both in the world and of the world, fully complying with the empire's outrageous demands with the goal of winning the love of an unworthy royal husband. She would perhaps have objected that she had little choice, but listen to what he says here. But if someone is willing to suffer the consequences, full obedience to God's law is always an option. If you and I are willing to suffer the consequences, option one, which is always on the table, is full obedience to God. Don't ever let it be said that we don't have an option in obeying God. It's always an option if we are willing to take the consequences that come from those actions. The truth is that at the end of this reading of the book of Esther, it's difficult to avoid reading this in context, that it is morally disappointing. I don't know what you thought about Esther before we began this story. I thought very highly of her as a moral character. Now I will. There's 10 chapters here, so you got to come back for the rest of them. Okay, but at this particular point, and you can't read it other than in the context that it is morally disappointing. Esther has turned her back on her true identity. She has committed sin with a pagan king. She found herself in a very hard place. And she didn't resist. She compromised. Why does that alarm me? Why does that alarm you? Why does that alarm us? There's great hope in here. And I want to elaborate. One of the troubles and one of the problems that we have when we find ourselves being alarmed by the fact that Esther, in fact, could have been such a moral compromiser, is the fact that sometimes our perception of the Bible is wrong. What we expect to find from scriptures themselves aren't there. We want the fairy tale story, don't we? That's what we want to read. We want Veggie Tales. Now, my kids grew up on Veggie Tales, okay? I'm questioning the wisdom in letting them do that now, but that's what we want. We want them to grow up in a VeggieTale area that everything is made right. Every decision that's made by the protagonist of our story is a right moral decision. We want them to win victory every turn of the way. We want Roy Rogers. How many of you know Roy Rogers? Just real quick. Okay. All right, see, there's a few in here know what I'm talking about. But Roy Rogers, when I was growing up, was the cowboy against the outlaws, and in his half-hour show, never, ever, ever made an immoral decision and won in the end. Yeah, Roy did it again, okay? He kisses Dale, and they go off, you know, happily ever after. Dale's a woman, by the way, okay? Just saying, some of you may be thinking. But that's what we want. We want the protagonist of our story to win in the end, but we also want that at every corner, at every turn, At every moment in their life, a moral decision is properly made. Okay, what is the decision I have to make here? I will make the right decision, and God's going to make sure that at the very end, because I've made these right decisions, this will rightly come out. This will be a righteous outcome. That's what we want. Because Roy Rogers never said a bad word. He never had a bad thought. He never shot his gun when it wasn't supposed to be shot. Okay, it was always righteous decisions, and that's what we want in Scripture. We want to see that continually played out here. But what we have to understand is that Scripture is not that. Scripture is constantly full of moral characters falling flat on their face. That's all the Scripture seems to be. We don't have constant ethical heroes here. We have an unfolding plan of God's plan for humanity using broken humanness at every step of the way. And you need, and I need, to take great encouragement by that. That He uses us in our broken states constantly. God steps into this middle of this thing simply to take these broken lives and somehow bring it about at the very end that even in their disobedience and in their rebellion, all things work for His glory and for our good. That's what we see, and we have to understand that about Scriptures. Abraham was a liar. He's a moon worshiper. Moses is a coward. He's impatient. David, an adulterer, a murderer. And yet, he's a man after God's own heart. Go figure. It's one of those things where you're like, yeah. What's that all about? That's where we need to take the encouragement. We need to begin to see that in throughout the Scriptures, God's people continually fail. They continually compromise morally. They stubbornly sin against God Himself. And yet, God, in His grace and in His mercy and in His love and in His providence, brings about wonderful things for His own glory. She's culpable. Esther is culpable for her own decisions. God will not wink at sin. God will not wink at the midst of decisions that, yes, at first causative factor of all things, but He will not wink at the morality of you making the wrong decisions. He will use it for His glory and for your good. And simply because there is a greater good, we sometimes think that, well, that's okay then. I can get away with it. Esther fails morally. Can't be downplayed. Can't be explained away in any way, shape, or form. Yet we will see this moral compromising by her. This moral, sordid, unimaginable, to me anyways, of having a family member submit to all of that, that this amazing rebellion against God is going to be used in an amazing way so that He can redeem His people who He's made a covenant with. So it is with us. God uses our broken lives today for His glory and for our good. God's a God of hope. And that's what I want us to see in the latter part of this message this morning. His mercies are new each morning. You know, God came to save sinners, not saints. Have you ever thought about that? That was why the Pharisees got it wrong, okay? That the Messiah here was to save these good people. It's not what Scripture says. God came to save sinners, not saints. And that's what we have to understand. That's who He is. He uses jars of clay. He uses broken vessels to proclaim His message of salvation to a dead, not dying culture, but an absolutely dead culture. When we fall, God picks us up. We fail morally, God forgives. We compromise, God will amazingly make something new out of our lives. We are never beyond the loving reach of the God of the promise keeper of the Scriptures. Listen to Jeremiah 15:19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. Y'all ought to be saying amen right about that point. Because we have all fell. Every one of us. And here is a promise that if we return, he will in fact restore us to a right relationship with him. Never are we beyond that. Sin has its consequences. No matter the time frame, no matter the secrecy, no matter the severity of the sin or the non-severe sins, sin has its consequences. It took generations, folks, for the judgment of God against the people of Israel. It was a judgment of God that placed these people into captivity and placed them into exile. God was bringing judgment upon his people 100 years earlier. And so those ramifications of those sins are now being felt in the capitulation and the assimilation of Mordecai and Esther. They are in exile and they know nothing but an exiled life. Sin has long tentacles. They were assimilated into this culture with any type of dissent or any type of qualm. Their lampstand, as we know about churches today, was nearly out in this dark world because of the decisions of their fathers. Talk about Mordecai and Esther. Their proclamation of the God of the Old Testament, that whole idea, that lampstand was nearly snuffed out in an amazing darkness because they knew nothing but exile. They knew nothing but capitulation to this. Their discernment was dulled because of closeness to the world. They could not discern what God was having for them. Why? Because they pulled back away from the church, they pulled back away from God's people, and they found themselves living squarely in the middle of this world, and then they wonder why they can't discern the will of God for their lives. They weren't simply in this world, but they were of this world. But God is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. He's amazingly patient. Listen to Joel 2. I just came across this last night. I'm sure I've read it. I've read through the Bible many times, but it never clicked with me. Listen to Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Do I have that, Jake? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Once again, y'all ought to be jumping up and down and saying amen. Because if he isn't long-suffering and he isn't patient, I ain't got much hope. He'd have wrote me off long ago. No matter how wrong our decisions are, no matter how intentional or uninformed they are, the potential of being redeemed by a loving, merciful God always remains. Return and be restored. Repent, he will forgive. He makes all things new. He doesn't give back virginity. He doesn't, because of bad decisions, do that. We cannot recapture innocence once it's lost. He doesn't always save the unsaved spouse. God doesn't always spare life. But God gives us himself, making all things new, even in the midst of our sin and rebellion. It's amazing when we begin to look at that. Rebellious enemies of God. He makes his own children. Think about that. Rebellious enemies of God, he eventually welcomes into the presence and says, it's all yours. Anything that I have is yours, for you're my children. It's amazing when we begin to look at that. It's hope for the hopeless. He gives strength to the weak, life to the dead. What makes us think that as a Christian, he'll do no less for us, even in our walk with him? Rebellious children, rebellious enemies to children of him, dead people made alive, taking a heart that was stone and being made flesh. What makes us think that God is going to give up on us as Christians after we become Christians when we simply rebel against him even further? He is still the same loving God. You heard Lig Duncan say earlier, we cannot work for the love of God any further. He loves us because he loves us. And our rebellion against him is not going to change that love for us. What an encouragement that becomes. Now, we already looked last year at the worst moral compromiser of all history, I believe. I'm just saying. I don't know how it could get any worse. Last year in the book of John, we looked at Peter, didn't we? Remember the betrayal of Jesus? You talk about moral compromiser. Esther had it going for her here, okay? She was a moral compromiser. I don't think the degree to what Peter did, though. Remember the story, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They come to him. They arrest him. He protects his people. Jesus protects his disciples that were around him. He's led off to a mock trial during the evening. False accusation, false testimony, lie after lie after lie is being said against Jesus at that particular time. And there, sitting on the outside of that trial room, the greatest lie to be told is yet to be versed. Listen to this. John 18:15-27. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves, and Peter also with them, standing and warming himself. Capitulating to the culture, to the world at this particular point, warming himself by the same fire that these pagans were at this time while his Lord is continuing to be on trial. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Scriptures are pretty clear. He actually begins to curse. Calls curses down upon himself if he's lying about things. Acting just like the pagan world. A chosen one of the Savior himself. One who walked for 3 years with him. One who sat during all of these times and saw the teachings, saw the miracles, saw his compassion for people. And he denies them. He denies his mentor. He denies his brother. He denies his Savior. He denied the God of this universe. When in Jesus' humanity, Jesus needed most, and I do agree that there are times that in his humanity, Jesus needed things. Not in his divinity, but in his humanity, when he needed the most at that particular time was a kind word, was somebody to come alongside of him, to say, "Yes, I'm his friend." What's Peter do? "I didn't know him." And then yells down curses upon him. And instantly the scriptures say, Jesus looks upon Peter. Can you imagine that look? You talk about a moral compromise. No greater moral compromise has ever occurred. "I don't know him, pagans. Let me warm myself even further with you." And the God of the universe, his Savior, is on mock trial, not even being able to recognize as a human being, not too far from him, and he denies him. That is moral compromise at its best or worse. Peter morally compromises everything. But Mark, I've got to read it. Listen to Mark's account. Right after the rooster crows the second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Do you see the repentance? Do you see what Joel says? Return to me and I will restore you. This was the beginning of Peter's repentance in his breaking down and weeping bitterly, other scriptures tell us, for what he had just done. Here's the hope. God never leaves the repentant person in their sin. Ever. He never leaves them in their sin. John 21 follows, folks. You know that. This was John 18. John 21 in the story of Peter follows. And you know that story. It's morning. Jesus has risen. Peter, I'm sure, has still been beating himself up for what he did and his moral compromising. But thank God, John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17 is here. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him lovingly, with great compassion, "Then feed my sheep." What an amazing picture of a merciful God we have right here. While Jesus was being led away just days earlier, probably to the point where he couldn't even see out of his eyes because of the blood, being led away with the ears being ringing with Peter's denial of him, knowing that he is going to the cross for one particular purpose, and that was to redeem moral compromisers like Peter and like you and like I. But yet he sent his face like flint to the cross and did it for us. Three times Peter denies him. Three times Jesus commissions him into pastoral care. Even Peter, I consider probably the most morally compromiser in all of Scripture ever to live, redeemed by loving Jesus, who uses Peter to pastor God's chosen people. Good news for us today. Some of us, like Esther, have compromised sexually or married into a relationship with someone that we knew didn't share our faith. We knew that God wouldn't sanction that. Some of us, like Esther, have fallen headlong into material pursuits, material comforts, desires, headlong into it, simply because it's an opportunity. It's simply an opportunity instead of trying to discern whether it's God's opportunity for us. And like Esther, we've sacrificed family and friends and relationships at such great cost. Some of us have denied our faith like Esther. When push comes to shove, "Aren't you one of those Christians?" No. Oh, no. "Yeah, you are. I know you go to church every week, and I've actually heard you talk to one of your friends about Jesus." "No, I don't know what you're talking about." Maybe we don't get that denial with them, that much of a denial. But given the opportunity, we sit there, "Oh, whatever. We don't speak Jesus in the eye. I go to church. I'm cool." "You cool with that?" "Yeah, I'm cool. You go to church." "Okay." We deny Jesus simply by saying we go to church. That's denial of Jesus and who he lives or who he is. We live quite nicely in our communities by simply not standing up for the truth that we know. And yet the amazing and the wonderful news of the gospel is that the cross redeems the worst of sinners. There's no sin or failure or compromise beyond the glorious message of the cross. No matter how deep our sins, no matter how sexually immoral we've become, no matter how much of a closet Christian we are, no matter how much of a headstrong material seeker that we are never beyond the redemptive plan of God. We often thought about it, and I've counseled recently with some people on these very matters. Sins and actions of our past can really dictate, can't they, how we live? We can't get over regret. We can't get over sorrow. We can't get over guilt because of some one-night stand, an indiscretion in one night, which may have resulted in some type of an unwanted pregnancy or some type of incurable disease being passed on. The sinful act of disregarding God's very clear instructions about marrying outside our faith can result in tension and hostility in that relationship. And I submit to you at least some type of compromise in convictions upon the believing person. But think about it. Maybe that unwanted pregnancy results in a child who is used mightily of the Lord, into a field that has yet been not touched with the gospel itself. His plan and his cause can be brought about for salvation for many people maybe before of it. Or an unsaved spouse, truly, because of the testimony of the saved person, comes to glorious knowledge of Christ. Or maybe the children of that marriage are amazed, just sit in complete amazement at the unconditional love of the saved person, and they come to knowledge of Christ. Or maybe it's the incurable disease that simply has our eyes opened to the amazing grace of God in a way that we would never have seen it if the disease hadn't been passed. We are never, ever, ever beyond the grace of God. Listen to the hymn writer from the turn of the last century. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threatened the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. What an amazing, powerful, sovereign God that we serve. A gracious Lord that whatever compromises, whatever moral failures we have found ourselves committing, the truth is that God is in the very midst, subtly working, even in the midst of those compromises. His providence is stronger than those compromises. He stands today with wide open arms, pleading for some of us to come to his Son for the very first time, and others simply to return and be restored. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, amazing pastor, and I know many of you probably know the story of John Newton, who was a captain of a boat, slave boat, and did pride himself in being the worst mouth sailor ever to live. He could curse with the best of them. He put people to shame, even ones that were used to cursing. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, eventually. John said to one of his friends as he was laying dying, nearly blind, in 1807, when he asked him about his testimony, he says, "What do you remember, John? What is it that you remember?" And John said these words, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." It's amazing. It's amazing to come to our end of our lives knowing the sinful behavior and the compromises that we have made in life, knowing that God still saved me in the midst of all of that and mightily used a guy like John Newton as a pastor and a hymn writer eventually in his life. And then on his epitaph, he wrote it up himself. I had to look one word up on it, so I want to tell you what that is before I read it. A libertine, not a libertarian, okay, a libertine. All right, I had a general idea, but I had to go look it up. A libertine is a person, especially a man, who behaves without moral principles or a sense of responsibility, especially in sexual matters. Okay, that's a libertine. He's going to use that in his epitaph. This is what John Newton said about himself when he wrote on it. John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. It's amazing, isn't it? If God is able to use people like John Newton, he's able to use people like Peter, he is able to use people like Esther and Mordecai, he is able to use you and I if we simply return and allow him to restore us. Let's pray.